Judges chapter 4. Judges is characterized as a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you can possibly imagine that kind of a condition. No political leadership and everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. I know it's hard for you to imagine that, but that characterizes the book of Judges. In the book of Joshua, they moved as a nation. They saw great victory. They saw the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. In the book of Judges, they go into apostasy as a nation. We see individuals raised up. It is in the book of Judges that it says the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim. And that's where he spoke to them. He went from Gilgal, where he had consecrated the nation, to Bochim, which is the place of weeping. And that sets the stage for the Lord's relationship with the nation of Israel through these days. 450 years, it says in the book of Acts, for chapter 13. Now, it says in chapter 10, and I think it's telling, that the Lord's soul was grieved for Israel, if you can imagine that. Even though he sells them into the hand of the enemy to teach them, to chasten them, to deal with them, when they cry out to him, it says that his soul is grieved for the nation of Israel. One of the remarkable things about the way the scripture reveals God is that he pains. He actually pains for us, remarkably. In chapter 4, we switch from our focus in the southern part of Israel with Ehud and Eglon, Othniel, Shamgar, to the north, where Deborah and Barak will face Jabin, king of Hazor. In this battle, in chapter 4 and 5, is the first time that Israel now is facing Canaanites who are actually ruling over them. Eglon had come into the land from Moab. Now, sadly, for the first time, the very people that they were to destroy and drive out of the land of Israel have gained such strength that they're now ruling over them. And Jabin is not the name of the man, but it's like Pharaoh. It's a title for the king in Hazor. And approximately 100 years before this, in Joshua chapter 11, the children of Israel faced the Jabin who was king of Hazor then. And Hazor, the city, was about 200 acres, a large city, the dominant city in the northern part of Israel. Josephus tells us in that battle that there were 20,000 chariots. We're going to see here 900 chariots of iron, and the children of Israel don't know what to do. Josephus says back in Joshua 11, 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. And the Lord would say to Joshua and the children of Israel, "Fear not, for I will be with you." And they went right into the battle, had tremendous victory. Here, 100 years later, the northern part of Israel is being dominated for 20 years and oppressed by a Jabin, a king of Hazor, who has come back to power with only 900 chariots, subduing the people of God, because their hearts have turned away and begun to worship other gods again. After Eglon and Ehud, they have the longest period of rest that we read about in the book of Judges, which is 80 years. Now, God deals with the children of Israel again. Chapter 4 says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor." How sad. This is approximately 200 years after they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, delivered from the Egyptians. Now the same God that led them to the Red Sea because of their sin is delivering them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily or harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we meet now this remarkable woman named Deborah. She is one of only, I believe, five prophetesses that are named in the Bible. Not only that, she's a prophetess and a judge, and the only other person in the Bible that seems to wear that mantle is Samuel. He's the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, in the line of prophets. So a very, very remarkable woman. She is a prophetess, no doubt because of her open heart to God and her ability to be led of His Spirit. She then steps into this role also of a judge in Israel. She doesn't have to take out ads in the paper. She doesn't have to promote herself. She goes and she sits out under a tree. She's got regular hours, and the nation comes to her. She doesn't have to go looking for them. She's known for her wisdom, for her relationship with the Lord, and the nation of Israel comes to her for judgment, for decisions, for biblical advice. She's also a military analyst and advisor. She's also a psalmist. She's a remarkable woman, Deborah, a prophetess, judging Israel in these days. The nation comes to her. She sent and called for Barak. Now, Deborah means bee, her name, like bzzz, bee. And if you're anything like me, I hate bees. I love honey. I hate bees. You can't have one without the other. And for those of you that are into bees, no offense, I understand they're important for pollination, and you know, I understand all that. Just if I kill a few, it won't make a difference. They have large populations. I just don't like the ones that want to hang around me. I love honey. Wasps, I don't see any purpose for them at all. They should just all die. But it's a fitting name for her because there is a tremendous sweetness to this woman, and as we see, there's a tremendous sting to her also. A fitting name. Her husband, Lapidoth, who lives and dies in obscurity, except we hear that he's married to Deborah, his name means torches. The man she sends for, Barak, his name means lightning, so she likes fiery guys, evidently. And she sends for this man, Barak, to come. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord, God of Israel, commanded, saying, Go, and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And this is the Lord speaking, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So, Naphtali, Zebulun, border, Mount Tabor. Deborah is all the way down between Bethel and Ramah, and it's at least a week's journey. She calls for Barak to come down to her. There she speaks to him and tells him to go gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun to Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor, it rises 1,300 foot above the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel there, where the Kishon River runs through. Those of you who have been to Israel see this little stringy brook running through there called the Kishon. Even 100 years ago, sailboats would come into the Kishon from the Mediterranean. So in this era, it was a river, and it would certainly overflow its banks during the rainy season. That will be part of this. So go to Mount Tabor, gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and from Zebulun, and the Lord says, I will deliver Sisera into your hand. Now Barak, verse 8, said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. If you will not go with me, then I will not go. Now, we don't know if this guy's just a chicken or what the story is here. Some people said to me, well, is this why God raised up Deborah? Because he couldn't get a man to do anything? And I said, what's the difference what I think? He's God. He can raise up any Deborah he wants. He can do it the way he wants to do it. And I'm glad he raised up Deborah. As we get to Hebrews 11, Barak is the one who's mentioned in the Hall of Faith as a man of faith. I think there's something different going on. It tells us in chapter 5, amongst 40,000 in Israel, was there a spear or a shield found? No doubt Jabin had disarmed the men of Israel. Barak's going to come to them and say, come with me to Mount Tabor, 10,000 of you, and we're going to do battle against Sisera, and the Lord's going to deliver him into our hand, and they're going to say, right. So he knows if he goes to the men of Naphtali and Zebulun and says, Deb's coming too, Deborah's going to be there on the mountain with us, that she's esteemed as a prophetess and a judge in Israel, that they'll come. And I think that's what he's saying. If you'll go, I'm into this too. If you're not coming, I'm not going either. She said, I will surely go with thee. Now, we don't know if she's asked Lapidoth, hey, her husband, care if I go? The kids? It's at least a week's journey from where she is up to this area. It tells us in chapter 5 that the highways are so overrun with thieves and bandits that you couldn't even travel on the roads openly. Dangerous time. Guys, imagine your wife coming to you and saying, Lord told me to go with these American reserves that are being called over to Kosovo. I'm going with 10,000 men in the battle, no weapons. God's going to give us the victory. You husbands would say, honey, sit here. Take a few of these. They'll settle you down. I'm going to call the doctor. They'll be here with a straitjacket in a little while. Just relax. Imagine this. She says, she has a husband. She says, surely I'll go with you. I mean, this is a woman of tremendous faith. This is a woman that's more of a man, maybe, than a lot of the men in Israel at that time. Surely I will go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She prophesies. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, which is over by the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles from Tabor. That's where the troops will muster. And he no doubt thinks, well, God's going to deliver Sisera in the hand of a woman. Probably thinks it's Deborah at this point in time. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet and Deborah with him, and they go to Mount Tabor. Now, when you're going to fight chariots, you want to be on, when you're on foot, you want to be on a mountain. You don't want to be on a flat land. So this is good strategy. The thing you have to realize about this is these 10,000 men and Barak don't know chapter 5. They never read Judges. It tells us in chapter 5 that the Lord fights from heaven, that the Lord brings a tremendous storm. Josephus says there was hail and lightning. It tells us there that the river Kishon in chapter 5 will overflow its bank and sweep away Sisera and the army. These guys are going in faith. There's no record here. They know anything about the storm that's coming in the next chapter. They weren't willing to withhold anything of themselves in regards to serving the Lord. It was nothing too great for them to do, remarkably. And the Lord will say in the next chapter, Zebulun and Naphtali jeopardize their lives for the things of God and gives them a sterling approval. So they went with him. Now, Heber, the Kenite, we're being introduced to him because of his wife, Jael, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had served him, severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. So this one family of the Kenites, which are of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, Numbers 10:29, related to Moses, further back related to Midian, who was one of Abraham's sons through Keturah, his second wife. So a family with Abraham's, the Midianites, with Abraham's blood in their veins. Yet this man separates himself from the rest of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law family, who had settled in the area of Judah. And he moves up to Kadesh by the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes and rats on Barak. For some reason, he goes to Sisera and tells him, hey, there's all of these guys are gathering over here towards Mount Tabor. Now God is using that. Because God said, I will draw Sisera to Mount Tabor. So God uses dime droppers. Remember that. Somebody tells on you. God may have sent them. And some of you may need to be told on. So Sisera gathered together his chariots, and he came to Mount Tabor. Verse 14, and Deborah, now instructing the army, said unto Barak, up! For this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited, I like that, threw into utter confusion Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera jumped down, lighted down off his chariot, and he fled away on his feet. It tells us in the next chapter that the chariots all got stuck in the mud. When the rain came, they got bogged down. The horses, it says, were plunging with their feet in the mud. They could no longer run as Barak and his army is on the side of Mount Tabor. All 10,000 men are able to see onto this flat plain where before that they had heard the hoofbeats. They had seen the smoke coming across this dry valley. All of a sudden the heavens open up and the water starts to flow. Many of them are washed away as the Kishon begins to overflow its banks, and they see them all bogged down in the mud. And then Deborah says, see, the Lord has gone before you, because from the side of the mountain they can see the storm. They can see what's going on. And they go down into the battle. Sisera realizes they're defeated, jumps out of his chariot, begins to slop through the mud to escape. But Barak pursued after the chariots and the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, Sisera's problem is going to be this. There's peace between Jabin and Heber. There's not peace between Jabin and Jael, Heber's wife. You always want to make sure if you stay at somebody's house, you're not only friends with the husband, but with the wife too. You'll see. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now, she's invited him into, evidently, amongst the Bedouins, the part of the tent that belongs to the women, and more properly, probably to the harem. Probably Heber had more than one wife. For any man to enter there was upon penalty of death unless they were invited in. So she says to him, come on in, hide in here. No one is going to think of looking for you here. He goes in, she covers him up with a rug or a heavy quilt. He said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened, King James says, a bottle of milk. That's not from the fridge. This is a wineskin of sour or curdled milk called Laban, L-E-B-E-N, that the Arabs still drink today, which was a show of hospitality there. Doesn't sound real good to you. Room temperature, and the room, that temperature was, in that room was hot. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And he said unto her, now stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, saying, is there a man here? You just say, no. Now she's realizing, no doubt, that there's been defeat. She sees the condition he is as he's running, he's fleeing, he's not in his chariot, he's not leading his army, he's not leading captives, he's running. She sees that he's afraid. Hide me in your tent. If any man comes looking for me, say that I'm not here. So she's realizing that he is defeated. So Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail. Now it says nail. This is a tent stake, a nail of the tent, 12 to 18 inches long. Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, took a hammer in her hand. She went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. That's a foregone conclusion. She tiptoes into the tent. The guy is sawing Z's. And you have to understand, in this culture, even today amongst the Bedouins, it's the woman's job to take the tent down, to put the tent up. Strong woman, good. You go to Israel and you see some of the Bedouin women, there's no trouble believing that they could drive a tent stake through your head with one swing. He's sleeping on the ground. She takes this tent stake, 12 to 18 inches long, goes in softly because she doesn't want to move him around. She's going to get it right the first time. And with one swing, she pins his hand to the ground. Maybe that's why Heber's not around. I don't know. He's somewhere else getting a good night's rest. This is where we got walk softly and carry a big stake, I guess. I don't know. At least we know what was the last thing that went through Sisera's mind. The last thing that went through his mind. We're going to lighten it up a little because there's another message here. You know, just this is, you know, people read this and they're aghast, you know. What in the world kind of story is this? If you're a visitor tonight, you're thinking, oh, I knew this was this kind of place. A guy harmonica, you know, instead of a guy on a real organ. And, you know, now this guy's up there in a Hawaiian shirt talking about driving 10 stakes through people's head. I got to get my family members out of this place. And it flies in the face of hospitality amongst the Bedouins and the Arabs. You're invited into their tent, you're safe, even if they hate your guts, even if you're the enemy. As long as you're under their hospitality, you're safe. It's a code of honor. And some scholars are very quick to say, well, she was deceptive. She said, don't worry, come in, relax, I'll take care of you. She wasn't kidding. Well, look, the Lord is the one who said, I will deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. He did it. When Ehud, who was a judge in Israel, and Israel had rest for 80 years during his ministry, when he killed Eglon, he did that with deception too. He went back into his cooling parlor on the roof and he said, Eglon, I have a secret message for you from God. And Eglon said, give it to me. And he said, here it is, and stuck it into him. An 18-inch dagger, lost it in him. Well, this was a message that Jael had for Sisera. She just didn't wake him up to tell him about it. She just gave him the message. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come here, and I will show you the man who you're seeking. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead. The nail was through his temples, no doubt thinking of what Deborah had prophesied. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, now here is the song that they sing. All scholars agree this is one of the most beautiful records of ancient Hebrew poetry. And this is a psalm. She's a psalmist. The Spirit of God is on her as a prophetess, and the Lord gives her this song. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. She's going to mention that more than once, that God is blessed as people willingly offer themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, the travelers walked through the byways, the passages on the side and the mountains, so they could be hidden. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Now, it's remarkable because she rehearses very quickly the history of Israel in regards to God and Sinai, how he spoke, the earth shook. This is our God, the God that delivered us from Egypt, the God that spoke at Sinai. And he's the God that still delivers. She says, in these days, the days of Shamgar, the days of Jael. Now, and you can relate very much. As you look at society today, I'm sure you are troubled. Someone handed me this morning a memorandum from the Department of Education in Philadelphia for the schools, for the fall of 1999 in the public schools. And what they are going to tell your children about that are in high school, middle school, and elementary school about homosexual sex, safe sex, tolerance, all of these things. Well, that's where we live. That's where we live. And by the way, the truth is this. They don't want tolerance. They want endorsement. And that's a vastly different thing. They can't have it. Because we're just mud, but God doesn't give it to them. They can't have it. It says the highways, there was violent enough. The people were afraid to go out and walk on the streets at night and so forth. You can relate. And you might think, well, what difference can my life make? I'm just one person. Because as we look at the book of Judges, it isn't God dealing with the whole nation. It's him raising up one person, one woman, one man. No one here is excluded. Othniel was in his 80s when God led him into that role as a judge. Look at this. Verses 6 and 7. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked through the byways off the beaten path. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They couldn't even build small communities without walls. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose a mother in Israel. Now, it doesn't say, as many try to say that it says, the mother of Israel. So that's not what she's claiming. She was, in many ways, but that was born out of something else. You know, it's much like David, as he writes his own epitaph in the end of 2 Samuel. He doesn't say, David the king. He doesn't say, David the giant killer. He doesn't say David, the man that expanded the territory of Israel further than it had ever been expanded before. He says David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how he saw himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I was 16 years old. I was sitting in a field, strumming my harp, throwing stones at bears and taking care of the flock, minding my business. Looking up at the heavens, saying, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And he said, God called me. Samuel anointed me. But he didn't believe his own press clippings. When he thinks about his life, he's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Very much the same way in the grammar, and I believe that this woman is amazed at her own self. She says, I lived in a society that was gone. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. I lived in a society where the streets were violent. I lived in a society where there was no help from any government institution. Where it looked like the whole thing was lost until I, Deborah, even I, a mom, stood up. Well, that's what she's saying. I think she's saying in amazement. As God looks down at this woman, he says she's a prophetess, she's a judge, she's a military commander, she's a psalmist. As this woman looks at herself, much like David, she said, all of this started when I, even I, who am I? Deborah, a mother in Israel, stood up. Somebody has to stand up. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. Ezekiel 22:30, and I looked for a man, not for a program, not for a movement, not for a drama group, for a man, a woman. I looked for a man and found none, and was amazed that there was no one to stand in the gap on behalf of the nation, that I might deliver it. An individual. She says, I, Deborah, that's your qualification, a mom. What's your qualification? You're filled with the Spirit. You're blood-bought. The living Christ is in your heart. Jesus said, he who is greatest in the that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he said, is the greatest prophet born among women. Greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than David, greater than any of the prophets, greater than Samuel. And yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because of the clarity of what you see and believe and understand. John was the greatest prophet born of Israel because he was the one who could actually point the finger and say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But he lacked in that he said when he was in prison, are you the one that's to come or do we look for another? No one in this room has said that since you've been saved. No one here has said to Jesus, since you've been saved, are you the one to come or do we look for another? No, we have the whole picture. And the Lord knows what he can do with a mom or a dad or a grandma or grandpa or a student that's willing to stand up. And let me tell you something. As parents, there needs to be anger. You know, so many times Christians are condemned about anger. I get angry. I can't believe I get angry. Well, there's nothing wrong with anger. It's that you do stupid things with it that's wrong. We're creating God's image and likeness. He has anger. Jesus, when he overturned the tables of the money changers, wasn't happy. He was angry. It says on the Sabbath day, he wanted to heal the man with the withered hand. And when he looked around upon all of their hardness of heart, he was angered. Anger is a necessary thing. If I see somebody trying to abuse my 9-year-old daughter in front of me, I can't stand there and say, oh, I'm a Christian, I love you, I wish you wouldn't do that. I'm going to say, I'm a Christian, I have a godly responsibility towards my daughter, you're going to die. Because I'm going to be mad. And you better have anger. We should be angry about the injustice we see around us. We should be angry about the abortion. We should be angry about the bigotry. We have to have anger. Anger is a necessary part of love. And if you love someone that's being injured, you should be angry. I think Deborah had enough. I think she was a mom. I think the first people she prophesied were to her kids. I think her kids came and sat at her knees and said, isn't mom cool? Isn't mom cool when she gets mad? No wonder she got named Bee. I wouldn't want to get stung by her. She gives great counsel, doesn't she? I think that's where ministry began. Then I think the neighbor's kids came and sat in front of Deborah at that tree. And then I think the neighbor's kids told their parents. I think their parents came to listen to Deborah. And I think that word spread because there was an openness in her life this way. And God knows what he can do with one individual who's willing to open their lives to him. One teenager. It's interesting to read the story of Charles Spurgeon. You know, taken away from his parents because they were so poor, put into his grandfather's house, who was a preacher, but didn't want to move away from his church because he loved it. Even they couldn't fit the people in. And he would spend his childhood from 1 year old up to 6 years old with his aunt, who was 18 when he moved there, who took care of him and played with him. And he would go look at all the pictures in his grandfather's library and Pilgrim's Progress. And by the time he was five, he was reading. And that didn't happen in England in that day. And he heard his grandfather, when he was 6 years old, talking about a man in the church who had backslidden that was back in the bar. Drinking again. And it so angered him at 6 years old that he disappeared. They thought he was lost. He went down to the pub. Little Charles came walking into the bar, walked up to the guy at the bar, and he said, "You're a Christian? You shouldn't be in here. You're backslidden. You're grieving the heart of God, and you're making your pastor sad." And he put his hands on his hip and walked back out again. 6 years old. The guy went out in the woods and wept and repented and came back to church. But I think Deborah, when she saw the condition of the nation and she looked into the eyes of her own kids, I think she said this when she looked to heaven. I think she said, "God, anything. My heart and my life is an open check, Lord. You write out the amount. Lord, anything you tell me to do, anything, I'll do it." You know, I find in my heart sometimes I say, "Lord, if you're going to tell me something hard, give me a little bit at a time. Baby steps, Lord. Baby step me into this hard stuff, will you?" You know, I look at Johnny Erickson and I say, "Lord, can I learn that stuff with a correspondence course? You know, I want the depth without the difficulty." I think Deborah looked to heaven and she said, "God, anything." I think what she's saying here, the whole nation was ruined. You couldn't even go out on the streets. We wouldn't even build villages. We were so afraid. Until Deborah, a mother in Israel, stood. They chose new gods, speaking of Israel. Then was war in the gates. And was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the government. You know, and we worry, "Oh, Lord, we're using all our cruise missiles. We're, you know, our military is being depleted." Well, no. What lacks is the fear of God in this nation. You think if we were an idolatrous nation and had millions of cruise missiles, we'd be safe? If we had a nation where revival was taking place and we had 10 cruise missiles, we'd be safe. She says, "Hey, there wasn't a spear or shield found among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white donkeys, the wealthy. Ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, the poor, those that would offer themselves to the Lord willingly." That's what she's praising him for. "They that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the places of the drawing of water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of the villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gate." She says, when people are willing to give their hearts back to the Lord, there's going to be that time where we sit again and talk about the righteous acts of the Lord, like of old. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. Utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth to have dominion over the nobles among the people. And the Lord made me to have dominion over the mighty. And out of Ephraim there was a root of them against Amalek after thee. Benjamin among thy people, out of Machir," which is a form of Manasseh, "came down the governors. Out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen, the writer. And the princes of Issachar, were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. This is a remarkable thing against chariots. For the divisions of Reuben, there was great thoughts of heart. And then she says to Reuben, but why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? To hear the bleatings of the flocks. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. She said, oh, Reuben was there. Reuben thought about getting involved. Reuben thought about joining the battle. Reuben had great searchings of heart. There are Christians like that. They spend their whole life saying, well, I really should get involved. I really should make a greater commitment. I really should give. I really should try to, you know, I really should be sold out. You know, she says, well, Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, verse 17. Why did Dan remain in the ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches by the coastline. Zebulun and Naphtali were the people that jeopardized them live, their lives unto death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They didn't come for money to the battle. You know, she said, all of these other tribes, what is it? They stood back. They weren't willing to get involved. It was Zebulun and Naphtali. They fought from heaven now. Starts to give us now in poetry form the miracle that took place on the battlefield. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera, probably speaking of angels, the natural forces, not stars, obviously. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by means, the King James says, prancings. The word is plungings. They were plunging evidently into the mud and into the water. The plungings of their mighty ones as God entered the battle on their behalf. Curse ye Merez, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Here's why. Because they came not to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. They came not to the help of the Lord. It doesn't say they came not to the help of Barak. They came not to the help of Deborah. There's the curse of Merez placed on those who are unwilling to get involved. What is the curse of Merez? I don't know, because we don't know where Merez is. Whatever the curse is, it works so good, Merez is gone. And I think the curse of Merez is simply that. Those who are unwilling to stand up, you know, there's Christians in some places that are going to be pupitatus for the rest of their life. They're never going to get involved. They're never going to give their lives to Christ. Oh, they want fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell. They want Jesus to be their Savior, but they're not willing to look to heaven and say, Jesus be my Lord. And it says they pass off a scene like Merez without a trace. Who were they? They're here and they're gone. But there are individuals like you and like me, the Corey Ten Booms, the Johnny Erickson's, the Moody's, those that are willing to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Let me step into the battle. However grand, however small, God records it. There's a blessing when people, he says here, are willing to give themselves willingly to the things of God. Come to the help of the Lord. You know what? Doesn't the present situation in the United States drive you out of your mind? But remember this, that worldliness that bothers you, it says, for God so loved the world that's driving us crazy, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants us to, remarkably, help him, come to the help of the Lord, because I believe God loves this nation still. He loves the backslider. He loves a backslidden nation. And I believe God is more brokenhearted about than you and I are. I believe God's more concerned about our children, our grandchildren's future than you and I are. And he's chosen to use human beings. He could just rip the sky open over America and say, you! And the whole nation just, straighten up and just close it back up again. And there would be massive revival. He could just do it. He could just open heaven and say, everybody down there, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to go to hell forever. Boom! Close it up. But he's chosen to use you and I. Mystery to me. If I was him, I wouldn't use me. Don't laugh, I wouldn't use you either. That'd be just as funny, you know. But the glory of the gospel is in earthen vessels, it says, that the glory may not be of man, but of God. He's chosen us to come to the help of the Lord. Now, verse 24 ends this, we end this sequence, this song. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought forth butter or curds in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. King James says she smote off his head. She didn't do that too. The Hebrew says she shattered his head. That makes you feel better. When she had pierced and stricken through his temples, at her feet he bowed down. This is Hebrew poetry. He didn't get up and fall back down again. He just was there. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down. King James dead, Hebrew destroyed. Sisera is destroyed. Now, look, again, quickly as we go through this. You know, what is God just giving us this grotesque, you know, what is the business here? Why, if you're a visitor tonight, why is, you know, this is God's word? Why is he telling us about some mad woman who's walking around singing, if I had a hammer, that hammer in the morning, you know, she's just driving 10 stakes through people's heads, you know, who needs this? I thought the Bible was about, look, there's more there when you dig a little bit. We all know, we don't need an object lesson about this. We're Christians. We know that we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to consider others better than ourselves. We know that if someone comes to stay at our house, we give them a nice warm dinner, and they say they're tired. We say, take a bath, lay down, you go up in the bedroom. We know, as Christians, that it's wrong to go in there and drive a 10-stake through their head. We know that. That's not what this is about. We know all that stuff. Jael means mountain goat. You wouldn't think a Bedouin would name his daughter that. Mountain goat. Come here, my little mountain goat. Gazelle. It's from the Hebrew verb to ascend, and it's in a moral sense. It means to be valuable, to be of benefit, to be of value, to profit. Gives us an insight. That's what it means. And another form of Yah-El is Jehovah is God in a different form. So, interesting woman, but she pictures something, to be valuable, to be of a benefit. Sisera, if you have the old Scofield Bible with you and you look in the back in the section where it gives you the meaning of names, it says to bind with chains. He pictures something else too. Blessed is she among those who dwell in tents. That's how we should live. As temporary. Remember, she's one of the daughters of Abraham. Abraham's life characterized by the tent and the altar. The tent defined his relationship with this world. The altar defined his relationship with the next world. He was a man that was overloaded with gold and silver and never built a mansion. He dwelt in tents, traveling as a sojourner and a pilgrim and a stranger in the land of promise, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He lived his life as a stranger, a man in tents, that defined his relationship with this world because he was looking for the permanent place that God had for him, which was not in this world. Blessed is she among those who live in tents. Let me tell you something, great exhortation for you moms. You live in a tent, whether you like it or not. You're sitting in one tonight. And because this is temporary and is fading away, and you'll discover what Rogaine is as time goes on and those things. I mean, it's just wrinkle cream and we see all the ads on TV. No, just, you're living in a tent. That makes any building or apartment you live in a tent too. We're temporary. If we really understand that, we communicate that to the next generation. And we won't let some Sisera find a place of rest in our home, something that chains us and binds us. And all of the Siseras in our lives do the same thing. They say, if anybody has of them here, tell them no. Do your kids watch R-rated movies in your home? Your 13-year-old kids? Oh, no. No, we don't do that. Because Sisera says, tell them I'm not here. Is there alcohol? Pornography? Cheating on your taxes? Taking money under the table? Bitterness, unforgiveness, all of those Siseras that just want to find a place, just cover them up. Let them sleep. Give them a place of rest. If anybody asks, just say they're not there. No. I think we live in a time when God is saying to us, there are things that we need to nail down in our homes. And if we genuinely believe that this journey is temporary, we're living in a tent, we're on a course, as Paul says, that I might finish my course with joy, we should be laying aside every sin, every weight that so easily besets us, and run with faith and with patience the race that's set before us. And there are things in all of our lives, including mine, I think that the Lord is saying, these things need to be nailed down in your home. I think there's a great exhortation besides the bizarre story that we see on the surface. Verse 28 says, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? We know. Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered, her attendants answered and said, yea, she returned and answered herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? That's what I'm used to happening. Sisera comes back victorious, my son. To every man a damsel or two. Great guy. This is something a mom should be proud of. What a contrast to JL. Oh, he's out with the boys. He had great victory. They probably got some wine and some wenches, and that's why they're late coming home from the battle. To every man a damsel or two. To Sisera a prey of diverse colors. A prey of diverse colors of needlework. Of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, fit for the necks of them that take the spoil. His mom's at home saying, I can't wait. He always brings me some nice clothes when he comes home from the battlefield. He's not coming. So, let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. Let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love thee be as the sun in his strength. The Bible says that you and I will shine like the stars of heaven in the kingdom of our Father. What is your, this evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you know, what is your outlook? What is your long-term expectation? You're going to work for 30 years and retire in Florida and play golf? I mean, you know, you want to make your first million by the time you're 25, or you just want to go sit on the side of a mountain and smoke a bong for the rest of your life? You know, what is your expectation? You don't know Christ? The Bible says that people who don't know God's forgiveness are in bondage to the fear of death their entire life. That whether they like it or not, they have this thing that hangs over them like the sword of Damocles, and it constantly saying to them, you're temporary. What is life all about? Why are you here? Where will you be when you die? How fast will it go by? James says, it's like the wind. It's like a vapor. Life, it's gone. Those of you guys here that are, and ladies that are World War II vets, of that age, how fast has life gone by? Tom Brokaw in his new book says that today in America, of World War II vets, 32,000 a month are dying. And you remember 1950 being in the prime of your life, coming back from the war, building a family, building a nation, and we're thankful. We thank you. And I'm sad because there's not a generation like you today. My dad taught me to love one woman, to have a work ethic, that there was right and wrong. Character, integrity. But how has the world changed since then? And now you stand on the brink of eternity. How fast has it gone by? And another generation has grown up. And there's no king in Israel. And every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. But for those of us that are believers, God says to us in the book of Judges, I'm not restricted at all. I'm still on the throne. I haven't fallen off. I haven't gotten lost. There's no Red Sea that gets in my way. There's no Sisera that gets in my way. There's no nation that I can't turn around. And the question is, will we really belong to Him and let Him work through our lives? For those of you who are here that don't know Christ, your life is going to go by that quickly too. And where will you be? When you die, will you go to hell or will you go to heaven? Oh, I don't believe in hell and heaven. Well, you don't have to worry about it, do you, for now? The moment you're passing out of this world, you're going to think about those things again. I hope I was right. That's a terrible way to leave this world. What we want you to do this evening as we play this last song, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, and look, we're not talking about playing church. Obviously, you saw the worship tonight and me. This is not church, you know, in the normal sense of playing church. The issue is Jesus Christ. It isn't coming to the house of God. It's the God of the house. Do you know Him? Do you know His Son who died for you? It's relationship. It's not religion. And maybe you grew up in a church and said, hey, man, the church never did anything for me. The church is filled with hypocrites. I understand perfectly. I understand. But if you don't like church because it's filled with hypocrites, you don't want to go to hell either because hell is filled with hypocrites. So what we want you to do as we sing this last song, we'll wait, is we're going to pray. And then we want you just to walk down a stand here. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you some literature to read. We want to give you the privilege of acknowledging Christ publicly. Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels in heaven. What are you acknowledging? This. The Bible says clearly that all have sinned. Me, Billy Graham, all of us, Daryl, everybody here, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. The good news is that there's forgiveness for sin and life through Jesus Christ. That God has made a way beyond that for sinners. And that sin, there is no sin that will send you to hell. The only thing that will send you to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ. And this evening, you're here. You can never arrange it. This will be on videotape in heaven. You have the opportunity. Don't say, well, how can a God of love send people to hell? He's not. He's giving you the choice in front of you right now. He's going to return to, you know, rewind the video and say, what do you mean? I didn't send you. There you were. I gave you the choice. I held out the ticket in front of you. It's paid for in my Son's blood. All you need to do is claim it. I've opened a door to heaven. One door goes to heaven. Joy. No suffering. No sickness. No tears. The other door goes to suffering, outer darkness. You choose. Don't blame Him. He's given you the capacity to choose. He's made you in His own image and likeness, unlike, again, your Labrador retriever at home is not sitting around tonight thinking, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Was I just born to die? What is there at the end of all of this? No, human beings are vastly different. Vastly different. Because you have that concept of your mortality, of time passing.